Well, if you were new with us today, we are in a sermon series where we've been going through the book of Genesis, looking at the first 11 chapters. And today we turn our attention to this account of Noah and the flood that is found in Genesis chapter 6. And so I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles or have your phones, feel free to turn to Genesis chapter 6. Now, one of the experiences that I had, I grew up in church, right? My dad's a pastor. I mean, I was at church all the time on Sunday and Wednesday and all this stuff. And so I heard many of these Bible stories over and over and over again. And one of the things that when that happens when you're a kid is you think you know the whole story. And so when you become a teenager or an adult, you take what was told to you as a kid and kind of had to frame it in that. And you carry that with you and you miss some of the details of some of these amazing stories found in the Bible. And so I think of David and Goliath, wonderful story. You think of Gideon and his victorious battle. Yes. But what I did, and maybe you've done this as well, is I stopped kind of there at the good part. And you didn't read the entire story. And one of the things that I found as I got older and read these stories again is that they're pretty intense. Some of them are very dark. And I think one of the stories that we find in the Bible that kind of rises to the top of this list, maybe we took this as we, you know, that what we heard as a kid to now, is the story of Noah and the flood. Because it's often portrayed like this. Isn't that something, right? He got Noah there and all the animals, and it's a bright, bright, sunshiny day. I mean, Noah and the archy-archy and all this stuff, right? But this is a dark story. This is an intense story. See, one of the things when it comes to the flood, there are all sorts of questions that we may have. Was this a worldwide flood or was it a local flood? And there's disagreement there. There's different questions about how could just rainwater flood the whole earth? And so these are good questions. And there's good resources online to kind of wrestle through some of that. But one of the things that we can do is miss the main focus. And the main focus of this story is that we see both the severity of God, but also the kindness of God. That we see the severity of God is that he does judge sin. It grieves him. But because God is holy and righteous, there will be judgment for sin. There will be judgment for your sin if you're found outside of Jesus. But yet there is great kindness. In Romans chapter 11, we read of the severity and the kindness of our God. But Romans 2 says that God is patient. God has a kindness that he continues to show us, and that kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Yes. That word repentance means to turn from our sin. Yes. That we were going this way, away from God. We had no desire for God. Then we turn back to him. And we're forgiven of our sin. And so for you, I want to ask, if we kind of put ourselves in different categories on that spiritual engagement journey, as that we often call it around here. For you, you may be kind of in that spiritually curious, spiritually interested. You've not yet crossed over that line of faith, of putting your trust, your faith in Jesus. And so you're wrestling with some faith questions. And first of all, I want to say, we are so glad you are here. But one of the questions that you have to wrestle with is this issue of God's judgment. That you will give an account for your sin if you are found outside of Jesus. But also, he is being patient with you today. That God continues to be patient, continuing to want you to come to him in faith. But for those of us that are followers of Jesus, maybe for you, you've lost some of just how amazing grace is. That maybe there's some things in your life that you're forgetting how you've been forgiven of your sin and that God's judgment's been removed, but yet you keep drifting so easy into sin. For some of us, we need to be reminded of how amazing God's grace is in our life. But also one of the things that we are called to as followers of Jesus is to help other people find and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to an account like this where we have to wrestle with God's judgment. And it's hard. It's a very somber thing to think of this. But I hope there are people in your life right now that you know are under God's judgment for sin. They've not made that decision to follow Jesus. And this should cause us to fall on our knees and pray to God for their salvation. See, this is what is taking place in this account of Noah and the flood. It's again to show us the severity of God's judgment, but also his amazing kindness, that he wants you to turn to him. Now, we've been working our way slowly through the first four chapters of Genesis, but for this account of Noah and the flood, and we're also going to look at kind of the post-flood, this episode, we could easily spend a number of weeks here, but what we're going to do is kind of take a big picture look at this event, take some bigger chunks and work our way through chapter 6 through 9. So we're going to eat the whole enchilada today, all right? So here we go. We're going to tackle this suckers. Now, I want to kind of frame it in four headings, all right? It's a lot of chapters, and so I want to give four headings. And the first is this: we find the wickedness of humankind and God's regret. The wickedness of humankind and God's regret. Look with me if you have chapter 6 open, and we're going to start at verse 5. We read this: "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.'" But verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is such sad commentary, that human beings made in the image of God were to be his image bearers, to spread out on the earth and to reflect who God is, what God is like. But with the fall of humankind that we find in Genesis chapter 3, it's just been this downward trend, that the first boys born in this earth, Cain and Abel, there was murder. And as more and more people populate the earth, every inclination of the human heart is only evil all the time. And it gets to this point. And we even find in verse 11 where it says that the earth was corrupt and there was violence. So every inclination of the heart, all this corruption, all this violence, we read that God grieves in his heart. God regrets that he made humankind. Because of this wickedness, God grieves. He's deeply troubled. See, our God is not an indifferent God. Our God is not a distant God. One of the views as people think of God is kind of like this, like he sets a clock, he winds it all up, and then he steps back and, hey, whatever happens, happens. But nothing could be further from the truth. God deeply cares how we relate to each other. God deeply cares how we relate to our Heavenly Father. But this also shows that God is not indifferent to sin. He's not indifferent to my sin. He's not indifferent to your sin. Our sin brings God sorrow. It grieves him. And because of the wickedness of humankind, God is now going to decreate the world and then recreate. See, what we find in Genesis chapter 1 was what? This explanation that the Spirit of God hovered over the water. And then God began to form and to fill this wonderful creation. But now he's going to decreate it. He's going to send this flood, wipe out everything, and then begin again. But then we find those words of comfort that Noah found favor with the Lord. Another way to render this is that Noah found grace from God. That in the midst of the wickedness on earth, we are told that Noah was righteous and blameless. Now, this doesn't mean he was perfect. We're going to find this out later as we continue in this account. But yet he sought to be righteous. He sought to be blameless. He was a follower, to put it in our terms now, a follower of Jesus. He followed the Lord. And God goes to Noah and he tells him what's going to take place. And we read this in verse 13. "So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. And so God goes on to tell Noah how to build the ark and its dimensions. If you look at the screen, you can kind of see what this may have looked like. You can even go to Kentucky today, all right, if you want to do that. All right, you can check that out. I've heard from some of you that it's a pretty neat experience, so I would maybe that'd be great. I'm hoping to do that one day. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment and reflect on the faith of Noah at this point in this account. God comes to Noah and he says, I'm going to wipe out the whole world and I want you to build this boat. I mean, think how crazy that is. I mean, Noah knew lots of people and I imagine it might have went something like this. You know, Noah, he's a good guy. I like him. But then he begins to build this boat. He begins to explain what's going to happen. And then it's like, you know, Noah, I think something's wrong with him. And then as he continues to build this boat, year after year, as he continues to preach, I think a lot of people said, Noah has lost his mind. He's gone crazy. But you know, we are told in the New Testament letter of 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What's that mean? I think he preached in two ways. One, in what he did of building this ark, he had faith in God that this was going to happen, but also he verbally preached that he was warning people. He is saying, God, yes, there's going to be judgment, but God is so kind. He has given you time to repent and turn back to him. But here's what's devastating. Outside of Noah and seven other people, Noah's wife, his three sons, and their three daughters, no one believed him. No one repented. No one turned to the Lord. But yet Noah kept being faithful. Scholars, as they do their different kind of, you know, number calculations and all this stuff, they think that Noah, it probably took about 100 years for this ark to be built. And year after year after year, Noah was faithful. Noah kept preaching. Noah kept sharing the gospel. But people would not believe the message. And I say this as a word of encouragement for you, that you may have some family members, you may have some friends that wonder, why are you a Christian? Well, why do you come to church on Sunday? It seems so strange. But then to take it a step further and to say there will be a day where we give account for our lives, that seems ridiculous. But yet we are to look to Noah as a model, that we continue to share, that we continue to invite, that we continue to pray for our family and friends' salvation. That in a world full of distractions, full of sin, that we stay faithful and committed to God. So that's the first heading. As we continue, the second heading that we come to is the flood of judgment and the remembrance of God. If you have chapter 7, if you please turn to chapter 7 and look at verse 13. So chapter 7, verse 13, and we're going to go to verse 24. We read this. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Verse 15, pairs of all creatures that have breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Verse 21, every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Verse 23, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Noah and his family enter the ark and these animals come, and you may be asking, you know, how did Noah get all these animals? Did he go kind of on this safari hunt maybe for some of them? I don't know. I think the Lord supernaturally brought those animals that he wanted to enter the ark. Now try to imagine as best you can the feeling surrounding this event, this massive boat you enter, not knowing what was going to take place, not seeing your extended family and friends anymore because they would not heed your warning. God had been so patient, so kind, but they would not listen. And then the floodwaters are just unleashed. And it's more than just rain. We're told that the great deep burst over, and whatever that may mean, we find that in verse 11. So there's water coming in every direction. And the flood wipes out every living creature except Noah's family. Very somber account, very, very dark and intense account of what transpires because humankind's rejection of God. Again, let's pause and reflect on the time that Noah and his family spent on this boat and the faith that Noah had. I mean, some of us just being stuck on a boat sounds awful, right? Somebody shared with my wife and I that they went on this kind of houseboat for a week, and we thought that sounded awful, right? Especially maybe with in-laws, that could be even worse, right? And so some of us just doing that for a few days, oh, that would be no good. And there's isolation, there's uncertainty, the rain keeps happening. I mean, this weekend with the hour coming back, you know, going back and the rain, oh, it's good sleep. But you know, if this continues another week, we're gonna start to feel depressed, aren't we? Something about when it's cloudy, when it's rainy, you just get depressed in the 40 days of this. And can you imagine the smell with these animals, right? Awful. I mean, day after day, just feeding and taking care of these animals. And so it's a challenge. There's isolation, there's uncertainty, there's been devastation. But I think the most challenging aspect of all of this would have been this. After God closes Noah and his family in the ark, there is no new verbal word from the Lord. See, God came to Noah and told him what was going to take place, but now silence. There's been devastation, there's been destruction, there's uncertainty, there's isolation, and God doesn't speak to Noah. We're told that Noah goes into the ark when he's 600 years old. I mean, the ages these people lived is unreal. 600 years old. They get off, he's 601. They were on this boat about a year. And all that time, the only thing that Noah could hold on to because God was silent was the promise of God. He was holding on to the promise of God. That was what was getting him through. And for us, we hold on to the word of God, do we not? And for us, this is sufficient because it was sufficient for Noah. That in the midst of uncertainty and unrest, he held on to God's promise. And for us, in the midst of uncertainty, we hold on to the promises of God. What are you struggling with today? Something in your family? Maybe it's this election season. How is this all going to play out? And there's uncertainty, there's unrest, there's anxious thoughts, and God seems silent. There are people in our church right now, they are facing death squarely in the face, that they don't have any hope in this life, but yet they have hope in God. See, God may seem silent, but we go to his word. Things may seem uncertain in a mess, but we go to God's word and we hold on to it, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that all things will work for good for those that love him, that when we question God's love for us, we remind ourselves of the amazing love on the cross, and that if God would not spare his own son, he will give us everything in this life to get us to the end, that he will be with us. And so today, if you are feeling that struggle, remember the promises of God. They are for you. They are to anchor you in the midst of uncertainty. But then we find these words in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, but God remembered Noah and all that were with him in the ark. God remembered. This isn't like God went, oh yeah, you know, Noah's on that boat. I forgot about that. No, no, no. This is covenant language. This is God saying, I remember my promise. And God begins to cause a wind to go across the earth, and the floodwaters begin to recede slowly, but they begin to recede. And then we move to our third heading, a new beginning and a new covenant. And we'll kind of be hopping around here a little bit, and we'll be kind of briefly on this point. Turn to chapter 8, verse 15. The floodwaters have receded, and we read this. It says, then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Again, we're kind of skipping around. Go down to verse 12. God said, this is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will waters become a flood to destroy all life. What is taking place here is that Noah is in many ways a new Adam. Adam had been given the command in the garden, right? To be fruitful, to multiply, to spread out on the earth and to have dominion, to steward the world. And now Noah, this new Adam, is being recommissioned. That he and his family are to be fruitful, to have children, to steward the world. And then there's a sign of this covenant, a rainbow, that when it would rain, and when it rains now, we see the rainbow, and it reminds us of God's covenant that he will never destroy the world again by a flood. And often this is where we end the story. But while Noah is a new Adam and receives this recommissioning, we're going to find out pretty quick how much Noah is like the first Adam in his disobedience, which is where we now turn for our fourth and final heading. We find Noah's disobedience. Turn to chapter 9, verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. We read this. It says, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. After the flood, Noah plants a vineyard. Takes a few years, right, for the grapes to start growing. And then we read he gets drunk and he passes out naked in his tent. Not quite the image we thought we would end this account with Noah, is it? And again, Noah was faithful. Noah was righteous. When you go to the New Testament book of Hebrews, there's this what we call the Hall of Faith. And all these different individuals are listed, and Noah is there. I mean, Noah was a good guy. He was a righteous guy. He was a follower of the Lord. But yet, he was also a sinner. And he falters here, and he sins, and he gets drunk, and he does the shameful act of lying exposed in his tent. And one of his sons sees this and doesn't respect his father. He mocks his father. He ridicules him to his other brothers. He dishonors his father. And this leads to some different family drama, and there's this curse that Noah gives to one of Ham's sons. This is a grandson of Noah. That Canaan would be cursed. Just a sad ending. See, the way the author of Genesis, who we believe is Moses, has arranged this, we are to consider the parallels between Adam and Noah. Noah's this new Adam. And so there's this kind of parallel working here that both worked the ground. Adam in the garden, Noah here in the vineyard. Both are given the commission to be fruitful, to multiply, to steward the earth, but both sin. Adam through the fruit of the tree, Noah through the fruit of the vine. And both of these accounts involve a curse. See, what the author is drawing our attention to with this account of the flood and this kind of post-flood episode is that you and I need more than a reset. See, so often when it comes to our relationship with God, we just say, God, give me one more chance and I'll do better. We just want that reset. But this is showing us that we need more than a reset. We need a redeemer. The word to be redeemed in the biblical sense means to be bought at an extremely high cost. And the cost for you and I was the cross. That Jesus Christ came and he died for us. See, what we find with Noah, and you just keep going on and on in scripture, whether it's Noah, whether it's David, whether it's whoever, they may be righteous, they may do great things for the Lord, but they all keep sinning. And it's leading to Jesus, that he is our redeemer. Jesus is our redeemer. And he went to the cross for you. See, God's flood of judgment is going to wash over you if you do not trust in Jesus. See, Jesus is the ark that rescues us from the flood of God's judgment. And you may not like that, and I don't say that to be harsh, but I love you. And I want you to know that our sin has consequences, that God cannot just overlook it, that there is judgment for our sin and rejection of God. And that judgment is to be separated from our good and gracious God for all eternity. We are saying to God, I reject you now. I want to go my own way. And God in his judgment says, okay, that's what you want. You can have it. But yet for those that trust in Jesus, we're saved. We speak of that as Christians a lot. I've been saved. What do we mean? We are saved from God's judgment. And to experience that, you trust in Jesus, that you don't rely on your own effort, but you trust in who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And your sins are forgiven, but it's more than that, that there is a joy in your life, that there is a satisfaction, that all the things we pursue that are so empty, that we're satisfied in Jesus. And it also means that we are God's children. That through the ups and downs, we're going to be like, no, we're going to have some good moments and bad. But yet we are God's children. We are no longer condemned. He holds us fast. Even when we run away from him as followers, even when we stumble and fail, he brings us back because we are his children and he loves us. And so for you, if you've not made that decision to cross over that line of faith, to put your trust in Jesus, do you see the reality of your situation? But do you see the kindness and grace of God? That he is patient with you right now, pleading with you, turn to me. And for those of us that are followers of Jesus, do you need to be reminded again of how amazing God's grace is? When we see the depths of our sin, when we see God's holy and righteous judgment, these are hard things. But yet when we see that, we also lift up Christ and how beautiful he is. But also, does this stir within you to be praying for that circle of influence you have, your family, friends, coworkers that do not know Christ, that they are under God's judgment? This should cause us to pray, to ask God that in his mercy, he would turn them to himself. See, God's judgment is real. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? And if you do, what decision will you make for your own life, but also for those you love? For those you love. Would you please bow your head and close your eyes? Heavenly Father, Lord, this is such a somber account. And Lord, when it comes to your judgment, Lord, help us not to be flippant about it. Lord, this is so hard. And we have to wrestle, Lord, with this. But Lord, that is the reality laid out here. Lord, this is the reality laid out elsewhere in Scripture. Lord, that there is consequence for our sin. But Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask for those that do not know you, that they will place their faith in you. And if that is you, we will be up front to help in any way that we can. But Lord, also help us, Lord, to realize the reality of your judgment, Lord, to fall on our knees. And Lord, pray for those that we love that do not know you. Lord, in this moment right now, Lord, I would ask all throughout this room that, Lord, bring to our attention, bring to our mind, Lord, people in our family, our friends that do not know you. Lord, help us to pray for them right now. I'm just going to have a moment of silence here. And I want you to lift up those. Pray to God at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness, Lord. We thank you for your Son. Lord, help us this week, Lord, to keep our focus on you. Lord, to pray for those that are lost. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you will draw them to you, that they will repent and turn to you. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.